For brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 to 11. It's our preaching text today. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you open to us the divine mysteries of your word. Our God of great deliverance, you are the great comforter to the brokenhearted, the blessed redeemer of our souls. We seek to glorify you this day in all that we say and do, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, allow this word to be made alive to us. Leave us not unchanged by the power and majesty of your word. Help us in our great need, O God, in the poverty of our human weakness. We pray that you do a work where we simply are unable to do this work. We are not able to renew our minds, but you do call us to obedience. I pray for our dear beloved here today, that they would be built up in unified faith in Christ Jesus. I pray for your servant today to grant them power to preach for the sake of the saints here. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every year as I read through the events of Holy Week, I'm just shocked again. It's like the first time I've read it. The two bookends of the week, we have the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then we have shouts at Friday, "Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." What could account for such a vast swing in sentiment from Sunday to Friday? Well, today we'll look at Holy Week. We'll look at it from three different views. The first, of course, we're going to look at the triumphal entry of the King, but we must touch the atonement of the King upon the cross. And within that, I want us to understand that there is a specific intent and a specific effect for the atonement of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, I will ask us to consider, in light of God's word, what is our response to this atonement of the King on the cross? Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus, if we take a closer look at it there, he comes into the city, and from all indications, we see the language of a king unfolding. He is commanding things to be done. He directs two of his disciples to go into the city, and he said, "Go in the village in front of you, and you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And of course, that sounds like he's about to steal somebody's donkey and colt, but he says, no, when they raise issue, and they will, let them know the Lord has need of it, and they will send them with you at once. Both the donkey and colt were instructed to be brought. In the ancient Hebrew culture, men of prominence, men of royalty, would ride into a town on a donkey. 17th century theologian John Gill said of this that there's an ancient allegorical sense of the donkey or ass, and the colt is not to be despised. He said that the donkey may signify, in this sense, the Jews, one who had been used to bearing the burdensome rites and ceremonies of the law. And the colt, he said, is likened to the untamed wild colts, the Gentiles, and the coming of Christ, first to the one and then to the other. Loose them, bring them to me, both the donkey and the colt. So the Arabic version of the scripture reads, loose both, bring them both to me. Matthew 21:5 begins to fill into prophetic significance for us. He quotes from and combines to Zechariah 9:9 and Isaiah 62:11. He said, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Well, it's not the city of Jerusalem that's in view here. No, it's the daughter of Zion. Gil goes on to tell us. He said it's the inhabitants of the city. The Jewish synagogue is in his view, or as the Targum renders it, he said, it's the congregation of Zion, the people of the Jews, but particularly within them, those who actually are the elect of God, who believe upon and possess this belief upon Messiah. And so they've believed upon him. Now surely among the Jews there were actually many who had come throughout the centuries to believe upon Christ, this Messiah, coming. In fact, the Jewish people were saved in the Old Testament, see if this sounds familiar, by grace through faith. They looking to the Messiah, looking forward to his coming. Even the very outcast Samaritan woman at the well, she made note of it. She told Jesus in John chapter 4. In fact, she's the one who learns first of his true identity, the fullness of him being the Messiah. Recall her saying to Jesus in chapter 4:25 of John, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. That's extraordinary. This half-Jewish, half-pagan woman, who's part of an outcast society, an outcast within that society, knew that she should be looking for the one coming called Messiah. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. On this Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, there was a buzz in the air. People were wondering, could this man really be the Messiah? Has our day arrived? Some believed. They did. Some were curious. And others were set against the Son of God, against this one who said he was Messiah, or they claimed he was Messiah and he would confirm. We should take notice that the king of Zechariah has a special quality about him of being humble. And we should be able to see the humility of Christ throughout his life, who for the sake of the covenant of redemption took upon himself human form and body, the Creator living among his creation, enduring with much patience vessels of wrath to show his goodness to vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. In humility, Jesus headed into the city, but his final destination was the cross. His very own disciples, they took it upon themselves to place the cloaks upon the donkey and upon the colt. And it's quite likely that Christ would have ridden at one point or another upon both of them. The cloaks representing, as they're spread out over the backs, this royalty riding in, and folks would affix things to these and show the ornateness, fixed to the beast of burden, and it would reinforce the imagery of a king coming to his people. Notice in verse 8, it was said that most of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees around. Of course, our other version we read today, that some were palms that were cut down and laid upon the road, spread them on the road in front of them. This, of course, is all done to honor Christ as a king. And you can be sure that as that was happening, the religious leaders, the Herodian dynasty, and the Roman rulers and governors were taking notice. You see, a king represents a threat to those who currently rule, another coming king. The cutting of palms, it goes back to what we call the Feast of Booths that we read earlier in Leviticus 23. This feast was a time of rejoicing before the Lord over God's bountiful provision in their crops, but the origin of the feast goes back to their travels from Egypt to the land of Canaan, their time in the desert. God keeping his people in the wilderness journey. And during this feast, they were up for 8 days in temporary shelters that would be thatched with the palm and the willow branches. Over time, the palms would be symbolic of God's provision and deliverance. And though the people were gathering in and near Jerusalem for the Passover, we see the palms come out at this time. And this was a common practice of the day to celebrate their joy in God. And this was so much the case that in Matthew 21, verse 9, we read, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And when you put these scenes together, the one coming on the beast of burden with the cloak spread out and the cloaks on the ground in front of him and the palms, and when you hear this, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were saying, God, our great provider, and God, our great deliverer, has come. The Messiah has been sent to us finally. And it all makes sense as we consider the opening of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the genealogy of the Son of David. What does Matthew mean by that? Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he means. The word Hosanna, found in Psalm 118 that we read today, verses 25 and 26, means this: save us, we pray. Literally, that's what it means. Save us, we pray. It's a combined word. And then the appeal is not to anyone. Save us, we pray. Oh God, Yahweh. Save us, Yahweh, we pray. The same God who sent them their King of great deliverance has heard their cry, and the Messiah has come. And so here it is, a reminder from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh. Now, the messianic overtones are clear. It's very clear. And that the people on this Palm Sunday shouted, "Hosanna, the Son of David," means that at least these ones are seeing Jesus for who he is, the Messiah. The Messiah who comes in the name of Yahweh. But the Messiah who they expected would bring deliverance from their foreign oppressors. Okay? That's what they expected from Jesus. Our deliverer from Rome is here. But in this, they would have no satisfaction. And at the end of the week, sadly, perhaps some who cheered on Sunday as he came in, "Hosanna, Son of David," were also there at the end of the week going, "Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Such careless words were ever spoken. Triumph had one meaning in their eyes. And when Jesus didn't deliver on their demands, they killed him for it. So what is triumph, brothers and sisters? And I'll be honest with you, it depends who you ask. What's triumph in the eyes of different people? It would look different to the Samaritan woman before she had spoken to Christ than it would after she had spoken to Christ. Maybe hoping to sort of even the playing field, this ongoing bias against the Samaritans from the Jews. It would look different to the Roman governor, who would probably just go, "Oh man, this is a tough assignment, Caesar. Really hoping for peace in the land here. I could just prosper well and then be called back and, you know, retire, you know, into the sunset kind of thing." It would look different to the religious leaders, their triumph. Rome out, our rule restored over our own people. And it would look different that day to those who were shouting Hosanna, but to Jesus Christ, triumph would come by way of his atoning works upon the cross. And so I want to spend some time with us this morning talking about that end of the week, the atonement of Jesus Christ. Triumph in the eyes of Jesus Christ looks vastly different. Where the Jews demanded an earthly king, we must know that Jesus is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And his triumph has much to do with his kingdom and the people of his kingdom. If you recall, the angel of the Lord had spoken to Joseph when Mary was found to be with child. He said, "Joseph," this is Matthew 1, 20 and 21, he said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and his name is Jesus," and here's the part, "and he will save his people from their sins." He didn't come to fatten our wallets, so I'm sure we could all appreciate a fat but or to build up the best sense of humanity, or even to continuously perform miracles. He did not come to overthrow the government. He will come again in power and glory for sure. He did not come at that time to topple foreign invaders. He came to save his people from their sins. And the people that day, they were believing for something else, a heavenly sent earthly king ruling with a strong arm and a sharp sword. That's what they were hoping for. That was their view of Messiah. Yet the mission of Christ was far greater than they could have imagined. Triumph in the eyes of Christ was by way of the cross of Christ. In Hebrews 12:2, we read a very important passage of how Jesus saw this cross. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, here it is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, why would Jesus consider the cross a joy? That's a painful experience. Well, he joyfully went to the cross because he knew that his resurrection was certain, but he also knew that his atoning work on the cross would be a completed action that would satisfy both the justice and the wrath of his Father, therefore maintaining the perfection of God and while at the same time atoning for the sins of his people. Jesus went to the cross as a runner who's run a marathon. He sees the finish line in the distance. He looks back. He's the one in front. He looks back and the next guy's way back there. And rather than slowing down, he kicks it into afterburner and he just runs to that finish line. He's looking forward to that finish line. It's been a painful run and this is his destination. Christ's earthly mission was coming to a close. And he was securing for himself a people set apart by faith, set apart in eternity past by his Father in heaven. In other words, his joy was knowing that the great covenant of redemption was coming to completion through the offering of his body and blood on the cross, securing salvation for you and for me. And for all who would believe throughout all the generations, this was his joy. The week began, people triumphing, hoping for the deliverance from their oppressors, and it ended with the death of Christ, accomplishing a much, much greater work. In between those two, when Jesus entered the city, notice what he immediately did according to the Gospel of Matthew. He goes to the temple and he begins to cleanse the temple, foreshadowing a cleansing he would bring to each one of us through his atonement. The Apostle Paul later would teach the church 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The problem with our body is it is unclean. That's the problem with humanity. We are unclean. Christ must first make you clean. That is to be holy unto the Lord, to set you apart from all others. And to make you clean, Christ would have to atone for your sins, every one of your sins, upon the cross. You were bought with a price, beloved, and the price is the shed blood of Christ upon the cross. But when you've been given to him, you've been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. You're cleansed by Christ, and your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the triumph of Christ, that the Lord has defeated both sin and death and the curse that entered the world when Adam and his wife Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. This word of Messiah, if you think back about it, foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. God judging the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. God was never surprised by the fall of mankind in the garden. As though he had to kind of, hey, we got to go back to the plan here. That did not happen with God. He did not have to rethink his strategies. He had from eternity past, prior to creating man, decreed his covenant of redemption would go forth. Man would fall. And as Christ atoned for our sin upon the cross, I think it would be helpful for us to consider the atonement from these two perspectives. What was the intent of God with this atonement? And what is the effect of the atonement on the cross of Christ? Let's look at the specific intent. Several of us are doing a study. Author, theologian Richard Phillips, book What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace, asks a series of questions regarding the atonement. It's rhetorical questions. He says, did the Father intend for his Son to die generally for all of humanity? Is that what it was for? If so, did God intend to actually save them all or merely provide the potential for their salvation, just an opportunity that they would have to grab? The first of these options is universal salvation. God's going to save everybody. The second is Arminian view. You got to reach out and grab it. And then there's the Reform view, or as I like to call it, what the Bible actually teaches. God's intent for the atonement was limited to what he intended it for. His elect, and them only. The answer, of course, is given in Matthew 1:21. We've already read it once, that Christ came to save who? His people from their sins, and no one else. His people does not mean, by default, the Jewish people in this sense. Because of their bloodlines, Jesus always associated his people in a salvific sense with those who actually would believe upon him, and so have life. We see this in John 6:35. The Lord tells them, he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And God is not divided in his will. He's unified with the Son and the Spirit. And they're able to fully capable of seeing the intent of what God intends for this atonement through John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father. Watch the imagery here. That everyone who looks to the Son, lift it up now, think of this, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is very specific language of the Lord. He taught Nicodemus earlier in John 3:14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that was their deliverance, right? So the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's atonement language, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later in the same chapter of John 6, it says the Lord mentioned both his body and blood being given for those who would believe. You see, the cross is the way to life with Christ, through his body and blood. We have to know that God has a divine intention. It's not just something that happened to his Son. In Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10, in case we've ever missed it, we'd like to share it with our Jewish friends. It said that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's his will. Not only did God the Father send his Son to the cross, but Jesus knew this day was coming and he looked forward to it. In John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The death of Jesus would lead him to the great victory that he was destined for in resurrection. It was the divine will of his Father, and the Son gladly took the mission to please his Father. And we need to consider not just the intention of the atonement, what was the actual effect of the atonement upon the cross of Christ? Every offering in the Bible, in the Old Testament offering system, has a stated intent and effect. When a man brought a sin offering to remove that man's guilt, no one else's guilt was removed. You couldn't tag along on his sin offering. It didn't work like that. You had to bring your own. No one else's guilt is taken away. When prayers were offered up for the nation of Israel, it was for them and them alone, no others. The offering of an animal set apart to die had one specific intent and one specific effect, and that's it. Nothing else. When Christ atoned for the sins of man upon the cross, he did so for his sheep, his people, and them only. And we see evidence of this. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, verses 6, 9, and 20. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, but you gave them to me. You know, you're not giving yourself to the Son. The Father's giving you to the Son if you believe. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. If you struggle with this, I want you to struggle with it. It's okay to struggle with this. I remember struggling with this a bit and having to read it like 30 times and going, this just can't be right, because that's not how I understood this to be. But then Jesus said, I'm praying for them, and it was so clear. I am not praying for the world. You see that? But for those you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe, that's the future believers in every generation, in me through their word. They'll believe in me through their word. So what is the effect of Christ's atonement? It is exactly what he and the Father intended it to be, the redemption of the elect in every generation. That's the effect. And it includes no one else. And you won't find people who aren't included upset about it, really. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The effect, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us exactly what the atonement of Jesus was meant for. It said he himself bore our sins, that's the believing ones, in the body on the tree, that we might then die to sin and live righteous. Now, only those who actually possess belief in Christ have their sins atoned for. What does it mean for everyone else? Their guilt remains. The believing ones are the ones that the Father has given to the Son and no others. That's the specific intent and specific effect of Christ's atonement. The pathway to our peace with God was Christ upon the cross. So let's turn back to our Holy Week narrative and come at the end of Matthew. In the pre-dawn hours, the Sanhedrin illegally condemned Jesus in their kangaroo court to death. Later, Herod would mock Christ. Pilate would wash his hands but still proclaim him to death, sentence him to death in fear of the uprising of the people. Jesus was then whipped and beaten beyond recognition. His blood loss alone should have killed him. Normally, I think it would have killed somebody. They placed a crown of thorns upon his head. Jesus now being too weak to carry his cross, the centurions, they had Simon of Cyrene carry his cross for him to Golgotha. Maybe someday we'll get to talk with Simon, huh? There he was crucified, with one thief on his left and the other upon his right. They cast lots over his garments. Sign placed over his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. Mocked and despised by his own people, his religious leaders, or the religious leaders. And then the final moments of Jesus upon the cross from Matthew's account, chapter 27, 46 to 50. And about the ninth hour, that's around 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Christ, our humble King, had died in the body. But I want you to know that his deity was never injured. There is no change in the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ, our humble King. A few minutes, if we could. What is your response to this atonement of Christ upon the cross? In Matthew 21, 10 and 11, again, we read that as he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This simple question really is one for the ages. Who is this? or in the postmodern sense, what is your response to Jesus? Because he is very different in eyes of different people. To the Hebrew people, you know what they wanted. Just give us our lands back. Kick Rome out. They wanted their tribal lands restored. That's what some of them want today. Today, people tie Jesus to many types of causes. This is their view of triumph. Many causes and triumphs. To some, King Jesus will bring them financial triumph. That's what they think of Jesus. To others, Jesus is the king of their sexual preference or gender identity. We see this with the LGBTQ movements that hit churches and that are preached this way. And what the trans or non-binary, whatever that is. Some still believe that Jesus is the triumphant one of social justice, that he's going to, kind of like the Samaritan woman, sort of make it all, you know, balance out and everything be good, except really, you know, we want our team on the top when it's all done, right? And if the church would just get about with it already and take up my cause or this cause, well, then triumph would be all but certain. There are pastors who talk about slaying the Goliaths in your life. That's triumph, right? To these ones, Jesus is a means to an end. Triumph for some Christians is the church taking dominion over the world. They're like, that's triumph. That's what it's going to look like. And if we in our unified power, if we would just flex it just a little bit and get out there and get the vote out, well, then we can institute laws and start punishing the wicked. And in their sorrow, then they'll turn to Jesus Christ when we put them in jail. But here's the problem and flaw with that system. That assumes your view of Christianity is going to be the top dog in that system. You might be sent to jail for not believing as the guys in power think. How about that? All of these and many more pursuits are earthly minded. They are fixed in the here and now. Triumph for the secular, triumph for an earthly church, known as a false church, is concerned with the here and now. Even the most zealous Jews of Jesus' day saw Christ, their great deliverer, as a deliverer to their immediate situation. And perhaps their vision of triumph represents, it could even represent the best of what people think is the best of human imaginations and desire. But triumph in the eyes of the Creator is vastly different. It's different. Triumph for Christ involved the decree of the covenant of redemption from eternity past, that the Son would indeed be born of a virgin, that the Son would live a sinless life among his creation, and he would die upon the cross to atone for the sins of his people. And yeah, we're going to talk about that resurrection next week. But first comes death, the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. In John chapter 12, the Lord taught his disciples just prior to his death, in verses 23 to 26, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Lord went to the cross and died. That's where he went. We must follow him, that he might be raised again from the dead. That's why he went there. And all who follow after Christ must come to him in these terms by way of the cross. We cannot avoid it. We're like the wain of wheat. How about that? The grain of wheat. We're like the grain of wheat. We must die. We must die to ourselves and follow Christ. Luke 14:27, the Lord taught us, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The cross of Christ was his to bear for our atonement. But the symbology is there, brothers and sisters. We are called to die to self. We must die to ourselves. In the death of ourselves, Christ places within us new desires, a new heart. Here is our great triumph in Jesus Christ, that though we would too die in the body, we shall then live on in eternity. Paul taught in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul in Colossians 3:3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our triumph, brothers and sisters, is found in a surrendered life. to Jesus Christ, a life that is hidden with Christ. And think about it. When a Christian comes to faith, we examine that person. And then we put them in front of the church. The church says amen. And what do? We put them in that funny little tank we got outside. We bring it in here and we dunk them in the water and they go down. This symbolizes their death. They're being aligned with Jesus Christ and they are raised to that newness of life and baptism. We see it not baptismal regeneration, but we see that symbology. They're saying, this is my amen to Jesus Christ on the cross. I am with him in death and so I shall be with him in life. There's no other triumph that's acceptable to Jesus or his Father, none but his triumph. And I ask you all who are here today, carefully consider who you really believe Jesus to be. What is your answer to the question, who is this Jesus? Do you believe he is the King who went to the cross to bear the burden of our sins? Do you believe that his work on the cross is completed and that we need only to look to Christ for his completed work of our salvation? Have you actually believed upon him and confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, your risen Savior? What must an unbeliever do to be saved? Hear the word of the living God. Believe upon Christ and live. Confess that he has not only died, but risen from the grave, and you will be saved. Now is the hour of salvation. Let's close this briefly. We've considered the triumphal entry of the King and the people's expectations of Jesus. Many had his identity right, but the expectations of what he was to do was wrong. Christ would not be deterred from going to the cross for his beloved. The atonement of the King was the second thing, and we learned that it is both perfect in its intent and its effect to accomplish all that God intended for it, that he intended to atone for the believing ones in all generations and no others. And thirdly, our response to the King, that we must see Christ for who he is. He is our humble King who went to the cross for the sins of his subjects that we might have peace with God. Amen.